According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Isaiah 14. We've been here for about 100 years, I think. And we're almost done. We're almost done. We are in the fifth of the five I wills. Isaiah chapter 14. All right, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. So in preparation to worship this evening in the study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are prepared to handle the Word of truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. We thank you for the opportunity we have at this midweek service, Father. Halfway through the week, we assemble here tonight almost like an oasis, Father, a refuge. Thank you for the privilege we have to put everything else out of our thinking, our workplace, our bills, the day-to-day life, everything else we're dealing with, Father, just set that aside. Turn our eyes entirely upon the person of your Son. Father, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, we've got a microphone ready to go. I do have an email question, and then I'll get to the live questions here. This was from Kevin Perkins. Two-part question for you, which surprised me, hasn't been asked yet. Psalm 82:7, where it says, "Nevertheless, you will die like men." Seeing that this is during the angelic age, how do angels know of men, which hasn't been created yet? I imagine this will also help explain Proverbs 8:31 and many other references and so forth. And I agree. The admonition here that you will die like men is assigned to the angelic realm, and it is assigned to the angelic realm prior to humanity even being created. I think it's a wonderful insight into what it is that they were prepared for. See, and if you think about what we're prepared for, we live this life with teaching pertaining to heaven, teaching pertaining to that which is to come. And so we are living our lives now, being prepared for what we're going to encounter when this life is complete and when we enter into eternity. I think it was the same thing with the angels. I think in their stewardship that they operated on the angelic earth, they operated in their judicial capacity, in their priestly capacity, in all the things they were assigned, and it was revealed to them what it was that was coming up. And what was coming up was humanity. What was coming up was their eternal destiny to serve you and me, to serve humanity. And just as we are being told, you know what it is, we are being suited and prepared to reign with Christ for all eternity. And in large respect, much of this comes into what really helped to motivate Satan in his fall to begin with. The rabbis felt, and the church fathers, I don't dispute, I think it's likely that part of his thinking in his fall was a dissatisfaction with the idea that they're going to serve men. Are you kidding? And a disagreement with the Father's plan in that regard may be a part of that. In any event, Proverbs 8 is another passage that speaks of mankind before there is any mankind, where Jesus is creating the universe and he's creating the earth. And as the earth was initially created, it was not populated by men, it was populated by angels. And yet, we're told here at the end of this creation passage, "I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of man." So, obviously, the plan of God was made known ahead of time. It was known to the Father and the Son. I believe it was known to the angels as well. And so the explanation of it there in Psalm 82, I think, makes perfect sense. The follow-up question to that Kevin asked in his email, is Psalm 82 the reason for the multiple gods or the idea that humans can earn godship, such as the Mormons think? And yes, that is the passage they do use. I pulled this up in one of my Geisler texts on When Critics Ask. Psalm 82:6 does this verse mean that human beings can become gods? And he cites Mormon theology and a source, somebody named McConkie, and a printed source there that relates to Mormon doctrine pertaining to that. So the answer is yes. That is the passage they pervert to try to claim their God status. All right, so those are the email questions. Kathy, we'll give you our first live question here tonight.
Well, this comes from Psalm 82 also.
Okay.
And here in the first, it talks about the God takes a stand in his own congregation in the midst of the judges and the rulers and says, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? And we know that God does not allow sin in his presence. And why weren't these angels that were doing wrong kicked off the council?
That is an outstanding question. I believe they are. I believe that this is their final warning to either return to a standard of righteousness or be judged. And the judgment is you will die like men. And I think that's exactly what Psalm 82 is dealing with in verses 6 and following. I said, you are gods, all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. And in the aftermath of Satan's fall came a whole bunch of other falls, including these guys, including the princes that are mentioned right there in verse 7, the Sarim. All right, and so there were different ranks of angels that fall. We're told that his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. And so we're going to discuss exactly what that may mean. Does that mean a third of every spirit being? Or if the stars are a particular rank, then a third of those fell. But we don't know what the ratio is for Elohim, or the ratio might be for fallen princes, or the ratio for fallen seraphim, or the ratio for fallen cherubim, okay, and all the different ranks there. We just kind of make a generalization that a third fell and two-thirds stayed faithful, but technically that applies to stars in Revelation chapter 12. We'll be dealing with that here very quickly.
Okay, and another point, it says, vindicate the weak and the fatherless.
Mm-hmm.
Well, angels don't have fathers, so who is he talking about? Other angels?
Fallen angels. At this point, there already is warfare, open warfare in the angelic realm. There's already death in the angelic realm that we'll discuss in terms of not allowing prisoners to go home in Isaiah 14. Fatherless, I admit, fatherless is one of the most troublesome adjectives in that whole chapter because angels don't procreate. All right, at least angels today don't procreate because it's in the resurrection, Jesus says, that we will be like the angels. That is, like the angels now in their eternal estate. Does that passage in the Gospels mean that the angels have always been that way? Prior to their, you know, during their stewardship, were they procreative? During their stewardship, were they subject to death during their stewardship? See, everything we know of angels now is based on where they are now. Elect or fallen, locked into their eternal estate. Was that always the case? See, so we have more of those things coming up too. But I think fatherless relates to the lower angels. You got the Elohim, the B'nai Elohim, the B'nai Elim. The fatherless would then be the lower ranked angels that are not B'nai Elohim. They're not B'nai anything. B'nai Elyon or B'nai Elohim or B'nai Elim, any of the B'nai ranked angels. Does that make sense? A B'nai ranked angel would be a son of and would not be fatherless in that rank of angel of angelic beings.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Okay.
All right. As I told you weeks ago when we started this angel study, we got more questions and answers by the time we're done. Because the little bit we do know, we have to be content with. Otherwise, we just speculate and we get wild. All right, Keith gets our next question.
I guess I'll go back, piggyback on what she's talking about. I know there's a theory. I don't know if I follow, I don't know if I believe it or not,
uh-huh.
But that there was a pre-Adamic creation and those creatures lived on the earth, and then came the battle with Satan, and it was all destroyed. And those are the demons that we face today, not angels.
Right.
So I might believe that, and that might answer her question. I'm not sure.
It very well might. And that, but I see, I believe that they were also angels. And that's why I separate terrestrial angels that are non-flying, earthbound, pedestrian angels from the host of heaven angels. And that, you know, Larkin called them a pre-Adamic race. What he was talking about was a mortal, earthbound population that the angels were shepherding over. And I think that is accurate. But I think that they were angelic spirit beings. They weren't mortal human beings. See, although if they were, then that would answer you will die like men. That would answer the fatherless, the weak, and the fatherless. That those earthbound pedestrian spirit beings were mortal and procreative, right? Okay, they weren't Adamic though. They weren't in Adam, so they're not part of our human race and part of our earthly existence today. That's right. And that is often speculated as a possible source for the demons rather than the Nephilim of Genesis 6. Yeah. All right. Good questions. All right, over here. The far corner there, Christopher. Anne Marie. You have an easy question tonight?
Well, that verse made me think of how it says in the Bible, some of the angels came down to the earth, and there were some, because they had free will, the angels, they denied their heavenly existence and got with the women, and that's where we got giants. So
yes.
Maybe this verse is talking about those angels, because those angels denied their free will and became fathers of the giants. That's where Goliath came from, was the congregate, the joining of the earthly angels and the earthly women.
Right. And I understand what you're saying, and I teach that. And we've been in that. The only, that is not connected to Psalm 82, though, because this psalm actually precedes humanity's creation. This psalm precedes Adam and Eve even being created. And the Nephilim and the giants, that was Genesis chapter 6 and the generations after Adam. But I know exactly what you're talking about, and I agree with that. Yeah. Another application of the angel sin. All right. Other questions? Camille. Oh, okay. There we go. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.
Thank you. Did I understand you to say just a second ago that there are terrestrial-bound angels?
Yes, in the original angelic creation, when the earth was first formed, before Adam and Eve, before humans, when angels were first created, there was the heavenly host, and then there was also the earth-bound residents, and they were angels. They just weren't flying angels. They were earth-bound angels.
So is that still true today?
No, because today the earth has been reshaped and refashioned for humanity, and the angels that we have today are in that spirit dimension.
Okay, so there, you don't think there are, well, if we have demons in this world today, do you think that we still have, I mean, angels?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yep, absolutely.
But, I mean, I guess I'm confused, because if they can look like anyone, you or I, would they be terrestrial bound?
When that happens today, there's a passage in Hebrews that warns us that some of you have entertained angels without knowing, and it's a test of your grace and your hospitality and so forth. I think it's fairly common that angels walk amongst us shaped as humans and so forth, and we have no way to tell. We have no way to tell. All right. Well, tell you what, if I did not get to your question, we'll try to put you front of the line next week. And let's go to Isaiah 14. And pick up with our five I wills where we left off on Sunday. I will make myself like the Most High. This is I will number 5. In our development for the fall of Satan, we have two primary texts. We have Ezekiel 28, where a lament is sung. And then we have Isaiah 14, where a taunt is sung. And obviously there's a considerable difference between a lament and a taunt. In the taunt, we are finding that the very opposite of what he vowed is what's going to take place. He has five times that he vows his self-exaltation. Nevertheless, the reality is that he has already fallen and that he will soon be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. And so we have a context here where the vow and the pride and the arrogance is establishing his exaltation, but the reality is his downfall. And that's the reason why this is not a lament. This is a taunt. This is a taunt based upon the insanity that he voices in these five I wills. We have some other details here that I haven't really spotlighted yet. They will come up in, I think, point three when we see some of these things. But notice when you get thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit in verse 15, those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness? Here's our tohu in our tohu wabohu circumstance and conditions. And overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home. And this is what I refer to when I think there was likely mortality in the angelic stewardship. Either the angels themselves or the terrestrial angels, the pedestrian angels, spirit beings that were the residents of, that the angels were responsible to shepherd. All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch. And oh, the imagery here is powerful, because when you're talking about branch, you're talking about language in which our Savior is spoken of. And our Savior was a branch, and he was rejected by his brethren, but choice and precious in the sight of God. Well, here's another rejected branch. Clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. So, in any event, we've got some additional details here that I think give us glimpses to that warfare that we'll see in more detail, I think, out of Jeremiah chapter 4. Now, out of this, we have five I wills. We've covered four of them. I will ascend to heaven is the first of the I wills. He was not content with his placement. Remember in Ezekiel 28, his placement was on the holy mountain of God, his placement with the priestly stones, with a priestly uniform. He had sacrifices he was supposed to offer. A priest represents his people on behalf of the people. He represents them to God, and he was not content with that role. Likewise, he was called the guardian cherub. He was called the Messiah cherub. He was not content with that role. He did not like his position on the angelic earth. He wanted to ascend to heaven. Likewise, his second I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Not only does he want to be positioned in heaven, but he wants to have sovereignty over these other ranks of angels. And each of these five I wills introduces a higher rank of angels. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. That's a rank of angels that has governance over that earth that he was not content to be positioned on. The angels of the heavens, that is the stars, provide governance to those that are on the earth. It's this earth's perspective that sees the panorama of those stars. You realize that if you go to a different solar system, you're going to be looking at different constellations, okay? If you change galaxies, if you're in a different part of the universe, it's the earth that has the perspective that it has for the layout of the stars that God has designed. It's the earth that's governed by those stars. He doesn't want to be governed by those stars. He wants to direct the message of those stars. Thirdly, I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. Here's another rank of angels. This is above even the stars. These are the B'nai Elohim, or I'm sorry, the Elohim that sit on that divine council, the Council of El. And he wants to sit not only on that mount of the assembly, he wants not only a seat at that table, he wants to be at the head of that table in the recesses of the north. I think in all likelihood, he was the primary agent that perverted that council. When they started to pervert justice, when they started to show partiality, when they started to fall short in their judicial responsibilities, in all likelihood, they started to fail because of him. He was the one that they were showing preference to. He was the one that had bribed them into perverting that justice. All right, because it was the unrighteousness of his trade that led to his fall, which we were reading about in Ezekiel 28. So I think it's natural to believe that in not only was he achieving unrighteousness in his trade, but he was also paying off the judicial oversight that otherwise would have condemned him for the unrighteousness of his trade. And different aspects there. The fourth of the I wills, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Now he's starting to assume a position that's even higher than I will number two or I will number three. Now he wants a place on that throne that only God can sit on. The clouds provide the barrier between God's glory and lesser beings. The clouds that separated Moses from the Lord, for example, in the tabernacle, or the clouds that separated the Lord from the angels in the traveling chariot of Ezekiel chapter 10. Ascending above the heights of the clouds. Those aren't the little white fluffy things you see in the sky today. Okay? You got to ask yourself when you see clouds, is it first heaven, second heaven, or third heaven? Which all three have clouds. Okay? The first heaven has the clouds in the sky. The second heaven, the galaxies have clouds in the nebula and all the gas and all the cloud formations of the universe. In some respects, the Milky Way itself is a cloud, don't you think? In a large respect. But then the third heaven also has clouds, and those clouds, the throne of God sits on those clouds, all right? And that's the barrier that shades the infinite glory of God to the angels that need that shade. Well, he wants to be on the top side of those clouds. In other words, he wants to be on God's side of those clouds. He wants to be God. And that's what we get to with I will number five. I will make myself like the Most High. And this is really, it's a summary for all five of them can be encapsulated in this one. Really, that's what he wanted to say all along. It just, he had to work himself up to say that in the fifth of the five I wills. Obviously, there can only be one, right? Movie quote, what's that from? Highlander. All right, never mind. There can only be one. As far as supreme being is concerned, by definition, there can only be one. There can't be a pair. There can't be a tandem of two co-equal supreme beings, right? There is supreme being means you are the pinnacle and every other being is beneath you. There is only one I am. Uncreated, self-existent, sovereign God of the universe. Yes, he's in three persons, but he is one God, not three. All right? There is one supreme being. And when Satan says, I want to be the supreme being, that means he's taking God's place. He's going to throw God down so that he can assume God's position. I will make myself like the Most High. And this is why it's insane. No contingent being is like the necessary being. The idea for a created being to say, I am going to become uncreated, is inconceivable. Because you already are a created being to have that thought. All right? To exist. All right? This is just part of what we discuss. This is what, I mean, philosophers spend hours and hours in this kind of stuff. Well, I'm glad I'm not a philosopher. All right? But you can identify inherent contradictions that are self-defeating. Inherent contradictions such as a contingent being wanting to become a necessary being is just not possible. The definitions exclude that as even being in the realm of thought. Okay? Because by definition, a necessary being or a contingent being cannot be a necessary being, never can, because it's already a contingent being by virtue of how it came to exist. All right, it'd be like talking about the married bachelor that William Lane Craig loves to use in his illustrations. I've seen it in his videos, I've heard it on his audios, I've read it in his books. It's like he constantly uses that illustration of the married bachelor, and so I guess I'll steal it from him and I'll use it too. But it's nonsensical. It can't exist. Because by definition, a bachelor is an unmarried man. And so a married bachelor is a non-existent reality. Okay? the idea of a contingent being to become like the necessary being is just not possible. God is without beginning. So for anyone who wants to become that, it's too late. You already have a beginning, right? I have a beginning. You have a beginning. Satan has a beginning. Every being in the universe except for God has a beginning. And so by virtue of that beginning that they already have, it's too late for them to become a non-created, self-existent, eternal, always have been here kind of guy. It's not possible. Only God is the one who's always been here. Only God is the only necessary being. Satan is not a necessary being. We can envision the possibility of a universe without Satan. In fact, we have that to look forward to. Okay? There was a time when there was no Satan. There will be a time, again, when he's going to be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. So Satan is not a necessary being. None of us are. Only God is necessary, whereby his non-existence is not possible. All right, so we got Psalm 89:6, Isaiah 40, verses 18 and 25. I won't review these because we spent Sunday looking at all these. Isaiah 46, verse 5, that there are no other gods. Self-existent, eternal, I am gods. The ones that call themselves gods, the ones that God calls gods, like the Psalm 82 council, they are created beings. They're not self-existent, eternal, I am beings. So, his vow is not possible. Secondly now, God is not like his creation. God is not like his creation. Join me in Psalm 50. Now, in a couple of, and you'll see what I mean by this, God is not like his creation. Psalm 50 and verse 21. In a couple of these Isaiah passages, we saw that, and even I think in Psalm 89:6, that the comparison goes both ways. The comparison is reciprocal. So that when a prideful creature says, I will be like God, the description goes the other direction as well. That if you're comparing yourself to somebody, then you're also comparing that somebody back to you again. It's a two-way comparison. And so not only is this the evil of a creature comparing himself to the Creator, but it's also the evil of a creature comparing the Creator to the creation, to himself or another aspect of creation. And so to whom will you liken God, or what will you describe God like? Psalm 50 and verse 21, God is not like his creation. And there are significant differences here. Here's the rebuke. And I guess we can back up to verse 16. But to the wicked God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? So here's the rebuke, and notice what happens. This is all too common. I think it applied to Satan in his fall. It applies to us in our rebellion. Who do we think we are? We put ourselves in God's place to tell God of his statutes. All right. For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. Well, they become their own gods. They have their own standard. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. You know, here's a Psalm of Asaph, and I find this interesting. Who's he rebuking here? What time frame is this? Is this human? Is this angelic? I find it remarkable. But here's the mighty one, God, the Lord, who has spoken. And it says in verse 5, gather my godly ones to me. All right. Down to verse 21. These things you have done, and I kept silence. Why was it in permissive will that he allows rebellion to voice itself? Why does he allow pride to be exercised? Why does he allow all this filth? You thought that I was just like you. Isn't that interesting? It's kind of what mythology has done in all the pantheons. Haven't they recast God in their image? All those gods, Zeus and Apollo and all these guys, they're a bunch of liars. They're a bunch of, you know, lusters, adulterers. They're all a bunch of thieves. all these pantheons are molded after their image. You thought that I was just like you. Well, I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces and there will be none to deliver. You realize you are in open, blasphemous defiance against the only Savior in the universe. So when my judgment comes upon you, where is your salvation going to come from? Because the very God that you are rejecting, the very God who is judging you, is the only Savior in the universe. I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. To him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. All right, so God is not like his creation. God is not like his creation. And any being who claims so is doomed for this kind of judgment. What God intends becomes the reality of existence. Here's a good definition for why Satan will never be God. And it's in Isaiah 14. You think that's coincidental? The very chapter whereby the rebellion is voiced, I find a remarkable definition. The first verse of the next paragraph of development, verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. Here's what makes God himself unique. When he says, I will, it happens. When he expresses what he wants to exist, it exists. When he says, let there be light, guess what? There's light. It was so. This is unique to the I Am, the self-existent God of the universe, the framing of reality according to his will. Every other creature may want to shape reality according to his will. Quite often, we're pretty good at forming our own alternate reality where we delude ourselves into thinking that certain things are true. But just wanting it to be true doesn't make it true. Right? You've noticed that? Okay? I've noticed that. For me, for you, for any human being, all right, that power of positive thinking, just wanting it to make it so, we don't have that creative empowerment that God himself and God alone possesses. Again, who else can be described in this fashion? Just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. When God selected the divine decrees and set forth the plan from Alpha to Omega, he has not varied from that plan even one time. Not once. His plan is being executed from Alpha to Omega. And he's got full account of every human sin, every negative volition, every bad choice we make. Doesn't thwart his plan at all. In his foreknowledge, he knew about every angelic rebellion, every human rebellion. His purpose will stand. So God is not like his creation. There is no other human or angel that can say what he has just said in this verse. And I love that. I love that. To me, that puts the great lie. I love the way this comes in just a few verses down from his five I wills. You know, all these I wills, I wills, I wills, and none of them are going to be true. None of them are true. But when God says it's going to happen, it happens. Now, likeness. What is this likeness about? Likeness. Well, join me in Ezekiel 31. Likeness. Likeness is characteristic of comparative pride, and God mocks it. Likeness is characteristic of comparative pride, and God mocks it. Even the pinnacle of his rebellion is mocked by God in this taunt. Remember, it is a taunt. When you use a term like, okay, like, when you use a term such as like, okay, you are comparing things. You're comparing things, okay? I'm rambling like, something that rambles, okay? When you're drawing comparisons, Right away, you've just already shaped the discussion. You've shaped the thought. And you can't do that with God because he's incomparable. A word like, technically, we shouldn't even use for God. We do only because we're finite creatures and we struggle. Okay, we use anthropopathisms, anthropomorphisms. We find ways we can describe God. We say he's like, but he's not like. God isn't like love. God is love. Okay? Likeness is a characteristic of comparative pride. And we do it all the time. If we're better than the next guy, we feel good about ourselves. As if spirituality is graded on the curve. I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and say, well, I'm better than that guy. No. My wood, hay, and stubble is consumed. And that next guy is irrelevant, other than the fact that I failed to build him up, which would have been wood, gold, silver, and precious stones. Comparative pride. Angels fell for it. Satan fell for it. Because in his comparative pride, what did he see? Nobody else had his beauty. Nobody else had his wisdom. And comparative pride then led to his fall. All right, Ezekiel 31. Verse 2 says, Son of Man. Very common address. Ezekiel was called Son of Man dozens of times in this book. Son of Man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his hordes, whom are you like in your greatness? And we have a rebuke here that not only addresses the human Pharaoh, but also Satan behind the throne. Who are you like in your greatness? Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon with beautiful branches and forest shade and very high. And its top was among the clouds. The waters made it grow. He's singing the praises of the destroyed empire, Assyria. Okay? And talking about all the glories of what it had, how prideful it was. I think America better read these verses and be warned. When you think that you're the last remaining superpower and no power on earth can destroy you, you're about ready to be overthrown. Verse 5, therefore its height was loftier than all the trees of the field. Its boughs became many, its branches long, because of many waters as it spread them out. All the birds of the heavens nested in its boughs. What do you think this is about? Okay. Assyria was a center for demonic attention here. Under its branches, all the beasts of the field gave birth, and all great nations lived under its shade. So it was beautiful in its greatness, in the length of its branches, for its roots extended to many waters. The cedars in God's garden could not match it. Here's more pride and comparative pride. Even God's garden couldn't match it. And you know, when you start bragging compared to the Garden of Eden, whether it's Adam's garden or Satan's garden, that's trouble. The cypresses could not compare with its boughs. The plane trees could not match its branches. No tree in God's garden could compare with it in its beauty. Comparable pride. God's mocking it here. I find it interesting. I made it beautiful with a multitude of its branches, and all the trees of Eden, which were in the garden of God, were jealous of it. Anyway, it goes on more. When you glance down to verse 18, and do I skip a bunch of this stuff? Notice there's Sheol and going down to the pit and the judgment that's going to come because pride does go before the fall. And obviously, the reason why he's rebuking Egypt at this point is because Assyria is not around anymore. And that's the point. Egypt better wake up and realize that their prideful attitude is going to take them the same place that Assyria went, down to the pit. Anyway, verse 18, to which among the trees of Eden are you thus equal in glory and greatness? Have you reached that point yet, Egypt? That's the question here. Have you reached that point yet? Are you now comparing yourself to Eden like Assyria did? Have you really gone to that ultimate length in your pride? Yet you will be brought down with the trees of Eden to the earth beneath. You will lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with those who were slain by the sword. So is Pharaoh and all his hordes, declares the Lord God. All right. Well, there's likeness. Characteristic of comparative pride. And don't we fall for that? Constantly comparing ourselves. Well, you know. What do you expect? And yet, if in fact the coming creation of man was motivation for Satan's fall, motivation for the angelic rebellion, then perhaps this likeness is also telling for this reason. Because angels were not created in the likeness of God, but man is. And perhaps this voicing of likeness is a desire to lay claim to that for which they were not created to do. In other words, likeness is part of the human blessings. The blessings of Adam are to be made in God's likeness. The blessings of Adam are to be made in God's likeness. Think about this. And I suspect this was the plan of God all along, but consider when God judges the angelic rebellion and he encases the angelic earth in the tohu wabohu darkness, you know, covers it with water, freezes it over in ice, shrouds it in darkness for however length of time it was, all right, and then started brooding over the surface of the deep, said, let there be light, begins to restore the world for human occupation. Isn't this interesting? He has brought the angelic rebellion to an end, the angelic rebellion that was voiced with, I will be like the Most High God. And then he creates man in his likeness. That makes me laugh. I find that to be a remarkable justice of God at work in this respect. All right. So there's likeness. And we're familiar with these passages. We're familiar with Genesis 1:26, Genesis 5:1, the idea of likeness that really does not apply in the angelic realm because they're not procreative, but Adam is. Let's look at this. Genesis 1:26, even before there is an Eve. Another reason why I don't have a problem with angels understanding the coming of men ahead of time. God does a lot of things ahead of time and then reveals them before they take place. Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And let them... Now, Eve's not around yet. When he first creates man, he creates Adam alone for whatever length of time. Okay? How long do you think that was? No way to know, okay? No way to know. All right. Of course, there's countless jokes, but I'll skip over those. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them... So man was always designed to be a male-female tandem. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. So image is repeated twice in verse 27, but image and likeness in verse 26. Okay, and that's that likeness, I think, that speaks to Satan's fifth and final I will. I will be like the Most High God. All right, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. Notice in the angels, did he create the angels male and female? Were they in his image? Were they in his likeness? Were they commanded to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it? Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth? See, by this point in time, the angels are now invisible, spiritual, out of this physical realm of existence. They're not featured in this chapter at all. And when you get over to Genesis 5, look what happens next in the next generation. Look what it's called. Again, we're reminded in verse 1 about Adam. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. He blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. But now notice, when Adam has a son, in verse 3, whose likeness is that son born in? The image of God? Yes, but also the image of his own likeness. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness. according to his image and named him Seth. All right, so there's a lot to study here in terms of image, in terms of likeness, in terms of the blessings of humanity. And I find it interesting that the very expression, I will be like the Most High God, indicative of Satan's rebellion, is indicative of man's blessing, the indicative of Adam's blessing. All right. Point three then. We got through the I wills. We get additional details now. Additional details for the fall of Satan are provided in the verses that surround the five I wills. So the verses beforehand, the verses afterwards, some of these other details that we pick up. Additional details for the fall of Satan are provided in the verses surrounding these five I wills. For example, we observe the Rephaim and the fallen angel kings that stand to greet his arrival. Back up to verse 9. And I even would back up to verse 4, where the taunt starts. What a blessing this earth is going to have when Satan is out of action. Okay? And that's why it's just so sad to me that Reformed theology or Roman Catholic theology believes we're already there. Revelation's over and done with. They got that preterist view that says Satan's already been bound. We're already in the kingdom. Isn't that pathetic? And yet they believe that's the truth. Satan's bound. They're in the kingdom. Wow. Like Paul told the Corinthians, I wish I was true. I wish you were kings and I could be reigning with you. He says, but I'm the scum of the world. And you got to have a biblical perspective of what the intensified stage, the angelic conflict, is all about. All right. So, again, let me back up even more. Verse 3, this is a taunt. And it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say. Okay? The song has been written, but it cannot be sung yet. This song cannot be sung yet. It cannot be sung till Armageddon. It cannot be sung till the second advent of Jesus Christ. It cannot be sung until God, that the Lord himself provides them rest. That hadn't happened yet. There's an earthly nation today in the land. They call themselves Israel, and they are primarily Jewish, but they are not there in faith. They are not there having been regathered by Jesus Christ. All right? They are there in unbelief, and they're paving the way, actually, for the coming of Antichrist. But on that day, second advent, then they're going to sing this taunt. On that day, what's going to happen is a strong angel is going to come down from heaven, going to grab hold of the dragon, going to wrap him in that chain, going to throw him in the abyss for the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. And on that day, this taunt will then be sung. And what a celebration song it's going to be. How the oppressor has ceased, how fury has ceased. Yahweh has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. This world is passing away along with it, its lust. There is a new regime on the way. When Jesus Christ reigns, he will have that rod of iron. He will rule with that scepter. But until now, Satan has it. The staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. The global peace that begins the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon. You know the earth, the creation is groaning, waiting for that revelation of the sons of God. Remember that in Romans chapter 8? Think about the benefit creation will have when the adversary is confined. Verse 9, Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, that's the Rephaim, all the leaders of the earth. Remember in Genesis chapter 6, when those giants were then birthed and they became the mighty men of old, the men of renown? It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will all respond and say to you, you have become like us. Oh, it makes me laugh. He said he would be like the Most High God. Look who he's really like. Look who he's really like as he's thrust into Sheol. You have been made weak as we. You have become like us. So Rephaim and fallen angel kings will stand to greet the arrival of Hillel ben Shachar, the son of the morning, the bright and shining one, the Lucifer here, from verse 12. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Have been brought down to Sheol. Why is it that we celebrate when people fall? And when we do, more often than not, we're carnal. We're told not to. Love does not rejoice in the wicked, right? Love should take no pleasure in that. God takes no pleasure in that. But here is a sanctified taunt that is celebrating the end of Satan's rebellion. That's celebrating Satan being cast into Sheol. And his fellow residents of Sheol are the ones that are taunting the loudest. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. When the mighty fall, when somebody that, you know, it's in the news now, Alex Rodriguez, the highest baseball player that's ever been, you know, he's made more than $250 million in his baseball career. $300 million, I think, that he's made in his baseball salary. And no one has made such money as a professional baseball player. And now he's facing the suspension that he's facing because he's a cheater. He's a drug addict. He's a doper, right? Taking all the juice to boost his home run count. And so what's the reaction now on the part of those that are happy to see him gone? Is there some celebrating going on? Some celebration? There always is. Always. All right, so much for your pomp, so much for your music, so much for your harps. They've been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. Now, I've got 9 minutes left to teach maggots and worms. And I don't know if I can do it. There's some significant doctrine related to maggots and worms. Well, let's see. Disgusting, but edifying. Maggots and worms provide disgusting but edifying doctrine. Maggots and worms. You know, he thinks of us as the maggots. He thinks of us as the worms. Because we're dust creatures, right? We're mortal. We're fashioned from the dust, and we return to dust when we die. And we don't live but nothing, you know, a century at the most these days. But, you know, even back in the pre-Noah days, they were still finite, living 900 years. That's still nothing compared to these angels and all the time they've been around. And yet, this is how he considers us, and yet what does he have in store for him? You know, the thought that, well, that's not even possible. How could a maggot eat a spirit being? How could a maggot eat a spirit being? You know, I understand you find a dead owl in your backyard, and yeah, there's going to be maggots. Okay. We get that. We get what happens in our existence. But an angel, we think that they're kind of beyond that, aren't they? Aren't they outside of the physical creation? And yet here's their destiny, maggots and worms. Join me in Job 25. We find that the fallen angels scorn humanity with maggot and worm pejoratives. This is what they call us. And I don't think that's accidental. They call us maggots and worms. Job 25:6. This is their high estimation of our estate. And this is what the fallen angel can never grasp. That we are so finite, that we are so weak, that we are so humble, that we are subject, we're worm food when we die. And they to them that's unthinkable. To us it's a glory. Because when we're weak, then we're strong. That we get to cast off this mortality and put on something that's so much higher than the angels they can't even imagine. We will be like the Most High God. We're going to be molded into His image. We're partakers of the divine nature. So much of what he vowed he would seize for himself is actually what we're granted by grace. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you at the proper time. Okay? And those who exalt themselves will be brought low. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. The first will be last. Angels were here first. They are the servants for all eternity. Humans came last. But we are in Christ. All right, Job 25. Here's, I'm pretty sure this is Bildad's last word. Yes, it is. This is Bildad's last word. And Bildad the Shuhite, shortest guy in the Bible. Never mind. Bildad the Shuhite answered, "Dominion and awe belong to him who establishes peace in the heights. Is there any number to his troops, and upon whom does his light not rise? How then can man be just with God?" God is just so awesome, so majestic, so perfect, so holy, so beyond, man will never measure up to God. This is actually an Islamic view of God. This is the Muslim view of Allah. That God, that Allah is too holy to pay attention to us. Muhammad's basically the only human he pays attention to. That he doesn't love us, doesn't pay attention to us, we don't come to his notice. Interesting. How can man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of woman? Okay? So raise your hand if your mom was a woman. If you are a human being, in Adam, homo sapien, you will never be righteous in God's sight. How's that for ugly? You understand what Bildad here is spewing forth is satanic darkness. He is regurgitating the lies that Satan himself has, his own attitude. If even the moon has no brightness, and the stars are not pure in his sight, do you hear the pouting? The angels that say, "Oh, it's just not so fair that we would be judged." You bet you're judged. You're a rebel. So if even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man? You know, if the angels can't even measure up, if the angels are judged and thrown out of heaven, you human beings have no chance. How much less man, that maggot, and the Son of Man, that worm. The poetry on this is just absolutely beautiful. Man, Son of Man, maggot, worm. The poetry on this is unbelievable. Mankind, Son of Man, the procreative species. The fallen angels scorn humanity with maggot and worm pejoratives. Secondly, the lake of fire features such worms. You know, the one who thought that he was not subject to worm, well, guess what? There's going to be some specially created worms in that lake of fire. The fire will not be quenched. The worm does not die. Isaiah 66:24, quoted by Christ in Mark 9, verses 47 and 48. How many more minutes do I have? I have those minutes, and then I have the camera minutes. All right. Isaiah 66:24, the lake of fire features such worms. And that's the destiny that Satan has. You're going to die like men. You're going to become worm food. Eventually, though, a biological creature, the worms eat it all and it's gone. But the eternal corruption in the lake of fire never ends. It is an eternal meal. Isaiah 66:24, look at that. The final verse of this great, powerful book. "They will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind." That's how you finish a book. That's how you wrap up a Bible class on Wednesday night. And Jesus quoted this in Mark 9:47 and 48, "Where the fire is not quenched, where the worm does not die." Let me give you the third and final point on this. Understand, Jesus became a worm to deliver us from this destiny. Psalm 22:6. Jesus became a worm to deliver us from this destiny. What does Jesus say in Psalm 22:6? "But I am a worm." My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer; by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted; they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out, and were delivered. In you they trusted, and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They wag the lip, they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Here is the beauty of our Savior, who took our place on the cross, who became a worm, who humbled himself, the maximum humility, delivering us from that domain of darkness. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. A little bit rushed here to squeeze us all in tonight, but we just thank you for how faithful you are. We're thankful to be followers of our Savior. Teach us this contrast between exaltation and humility. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.